If you turn, please, in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 14, I want to begin reading with verse 19. John 14, beginning at verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to this word, we ask that you would help us to understand it, to believe it, to apply it, and to live it. Grant it, we ask, O God, for Christ's sake, amen. Well, since we've been away from this book for a week or so, let me remind you, our Savior is about to leave his disciples in just a few hours. He would be arrested, falsely tried, and crucified. Thus, throughout this final discourse, starting in chapter 14 all the way to the end of chapter 16, he repeatedly refers to the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would be another helper to them, who would give them a fuller revelation of himself, and would enable them to work the greater works that he promised they would do. Thus, there's a sense in which much of the discourse, that is, these three chapters, is made of promises. Promises that have a unique fulfillment to the apostles, but also application to the church as a whole. Perhaps we could summarize all of these promises in some sense or another into a single promise, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come, and he would, in some sense, come bearing many other gifts. He would come and give them a fuller revelation, and he would enable them to understand the things that Jesus has been teaching them to a greater and broader degree. And so what we have before us, brethren, in some sense, in this passage that I've read, verses 19 to 24, we have a string of promises. In fact, I want to suggest to you that we find at least five related promises in this passage. And in some sense, even though all five of them are most glorious and each five really deserves a sermon all by itself, there is a sense in which each of these five promises becomes even more glorious, if at all possible, than the ones that have come before. And we're going to see that all of them kind of build on each other. And then the final and the fifth promise really is the pinnacle of this text, and in perhaps some ways, a high point to the whole three-chapter discourse. All right, so we want to come then to verses 19 to 24, and I want to suggest to you five blessed promises. Jesus is leaving his disciples, and he leaves them with all of these promises that in some way or another find their fulfillment in the promise of the Holy Spirit. five blessed promises. First, they will see him. Verse 19a, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, one of the difficulties interpreting this sermon is to understand what Jesus means when he often promises his return. Sometimes he promises them a physical return. He did that in the first part of chapter 14. He says he's going away to prepare a place for them, and he will come again and receive them to himself. Well, that coming obviously is a reference to his second coming. In verse 18, though, if you remember last time, he promised to come. He wouldn't leave them as orphans, but I will come to you. And I suggested for various reasons there, most likely his coming is a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. That he would come in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he would not leave them helpless as orphans. But he would come and he would be in them by the Spirit. So the question becomes, when our Savior says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, we understand that is a reference to his death and then ascension. The world saw him bodily and physically. But that would end when he would leave the world and go back bodily to heaven. But what does he mean when he says, but you will see me? Well, it's true. They would see him bodily a couple of times post-resurrection. Remember, after he would rise from the dead, he would show himself to his disciples a couple of times. But those would be temporal showings. They wouldn't last because he would eventually ascend back to heaven. It's true also that they would see him again. Every eye will see him when he returns in his second coming. But I want to suggest to you, most likely when he says, you will see me, he means you will ongoingly see me upon the fuller revelation that I will give you. By the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. I think what he's saying is this. I'm leaving you bodily, and you won't see me either physically anymore. But you will see me. You will see me, you will behold me upon the pages of Holy Scripture through the powerful illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, no Christian person today has ever seen Christ physically. But each Christian today sees Christ with the eyes of the heart. We see him. Though we've never seen him bodily, we will see him bodily. Nevertheless, we see him spiritually with the eyes of the soul. Thus, let me summarize the teaching of verse 19a and this first promise with this short little statement, and then I want to unpack it very quickly. Every Christian sees Christ by faith upon the pages of Holy Scripture by the Spirit's illumination. I think this is what this promise is. First, every Christian sees Christ by faith. You will see me. 1 Peter 1:8. Though now you do not see him bodily or physically, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter basically is saying this. Look, you don't see him physically. But believing, that is, seeing him spiritually, you love him, that's what he said in the previous verse, and you rejoice in him. In other words, Peter is confessing the fact, conceding the point, that they never, unlike Peter had seen him physically. But these Christians never saw him bodily and physically, but nevertheless, brethren, they saw him. And they saw him as wonderful and glorious and beautiful. And this brought joy to their hearts. Every Christian, secondly, sees Christ upon the pages of Scripture. That is all of Scripture, but especially the New Testament revelation that Christ would give his church through the apostles. This is where Christians see Christ. They behold him throughout Scripture. As promised and as come, they behold him as crucified. They behold him as resurrected. They behold him as reigning. They behold him as returning. They see him, brethren, everywhere in Scripture. Jesus promised, "You will see me." And then finally, every Christian sees Christ by faith within Scripture by the Spirit's illumination. This is why our Savior puts it in the future tense. You will see me. That is, you will have the Holy Spirit who will give to you a fuller revelation of me, and he will show me in that revelation. You will see. You will see me even more clearly than you see me now with your physical eyes. Because you're going to have a fuller revelation, a final revelation, and the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of illumination. And so the first promise that our Savior leaves his disciples in order to counter their potential fears and doubts as he's leaving them, he promises them, though physically I will be away from you, you shall see me in my absence. Spiritually by faith, through Scripture, by the Spirit's illuminating work. That's the first promise. Second promise is at the end of verse 19. They will live because he lives. Because I live, you shall live also. Here our Savior is likely referring to his resurrection and the effects that this would have upon his beloved people. The fact that our Savior would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven would secure that his people would always live. Be mindful, brethren, he's going to die. This is late Thursday and just into the early hours of Friday. The next day, he would be betrayed. He would be arrested. He would be abused. And he would be crucified. And they would see that. And he's telling them that that's not going to be the end of the story. And so he speaks of his resurrection. Certainly, because I live, i.e., because I will be raised from the dead, you shall live also. Now, this necessarily means that there exists an intimate connection between Christ as the head and his people as the body. Thus, what our Savior says, because I live, he's largely referring to his resurrection. He would die, but on the third day he would rise and he would live. And because of that, they too would live. In other words, our Savior is tying together, isn't he? The fact of his life and ours. And thus the question becomes, in what way or ways does his resurrection ensure that his people will also live? Well, let me suggest first, spiritually. That is, every person joined to him by faith, these 11 disciples, as an example, shall always live. They shall always have spiritual life. Why? Because Christ secured for them spiritual life when he died and he rose again on their behalf. Because he rose from the dead to secure their salvation, no Christian shall ever return to being spiritually dead. Brethren, it's impossible. It's impossible for any Christian who natively, like we all are, is spiritually dead, who's been resurrected spiritually, converted, regenerated, it's impossible for them to go back to a state of spiritual death. Why? Because he lives. And because he lives, we will live spiritually, but secondly, physically. By this I mean because he rose from the dead, every Christian too will be raised from the dead. I think this is largely what Jesus is here meaning. Look, I'm going to die, but it's not going to be the last chapter. I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to live. And because I live, you too, though you will die, will live. Bodily, brethren, think of it. Our bodies are going to go to the ground. And they're going to rot, and they're going to decay. But because Jesus bought us, body and soul, our bodies will live. And our bodies will be raised from the dead, glorious, free from sickness, free from pain. Our bodies will be raised glorious like his glorious resurrected body. But thirdly, I think he means not only spiritually and physically, but eternally. By this I mean because Christ lives, he sits upon a throne. Every Christian will live bodily, and every Christian will live spiritually. They will live body and soul in heaven for all eternity. Christians presently live because of Christ. And they will live bodily because of Christ. And they will live eternally because of Christ. And thus, our Savior is basically telling them, the only way you, as my beloved disciples, will cease living spiritually, physically, or eternally, is if I too cease to live. In other words, brethren, we're going to live as long as the resurrected, glorified God-man lives. And we're going to live now. This isn't just something that will come, but we're living now as Christians. And that life will never cease. And we're going to live bodily with a glorified body, and that life will never cease. And we're going to live eternally in the new heavens and earth, and that life will never cease. And it's going to last as long as Christ himself remains alive. Why? Because the head and the body are necessarily connected. This is what he's promising his disciples. Because they're going to see him crucified. And he's promising, he's foretelling his resurrection. And the certainty of their life in union with him. But a third promise is found in verse 20. They will have a fuller knowledge of him. Verse 20, at that day. That is, I think he means the day of Pentecost. At the day when the Holy Spirit is given. You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now again, by that day, I do believe that it means Pentecost. The day Jesus would give his people the Holy Spirit. It would be on that day that the disciples would be given an increased knowledge of these three things. First, the Son is in the Father, essentially. I am in my Father. That is, the Father and Son are essentially one. And they're going to have a fuller knowledge of that. When they have a fuller revelation of that in Scripture and the Holy Spirit to illuminate that. They're going to understand that better, beginning in some sense, yes, possibly with his resurrection, but mostly with regards to the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would give a fuller revelation of these things and would illuminate their minds to understand them. Surely, brethren, they understood that to some degree. Jesus has been teaching this very point. He's actually used this very phrase, this very terminology, many times throughout the book of John. They had some grasp of that. But they're going to have a heightened grasp. This is what he's promising them. a greater knowledge of this grand truth, that he and the Father are one, that there's one God in three persons. And then secondly, that we are in Christ savingly by faith. He says, and you are in me. Every Christian is in vital union with Christ by faith. Every Christian knows that from the very first Christian in the history of the world. The first man converted had some grasp of that. That all of his salvation would be given to him in the hand of a mediator. He knew that. But brethren, their knowledge was very dim. And if you just follow historical redemption, you'll find that the knowledge of this grand truth about Christ and salvation, everything we need is given to us in him. And we have it by faith. We have it by being in faith union with the Messiah. That knowledge, though understood in some degree by the first Christian ever saved, was realized gradually clearer. And then in the New Testament, his disciples, even now in our passage, that Thursday night, they understood it more than the Old Testament saints. But brethren, when the Holy Spirit is going to be given, and with the Holy Spirit is going to come a fuller revelation, they're going to understand these things with a heightened clarity. It's going to be as if they knew nothing prior. That's how radical the change is going to be. But then also, Christ is in us spiritually by the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, and I am in you. That is, Christ is in us. How is Christ in us? By his Spirit. Did the Old Testament saints understood that? Yes, to some extent. They knew that the Holy Spirit was in us. They had the Holy Spirit. But brethren, the understanding was very feeble. It was cloudy. It was partial. But all of this is going to change when he gives the Holy Spirit. Because on that day, Jesus says, on that day, the day I pour out my Spirit as promised, that day he's going to open up your minds and he's going to reveal to you which would find its final completion in the pages of the New Testament. He's going to reveal to you these things with heightened clarity. You're going to understand them in a way you never understood them before. You're going to understand who I am in relation to my Father. You're going to understand who you are in relation to me as the source of your salvation. And you're going to understand that I am in you and I will remain in you by the Holy Spirit. You're going to understand that. Now, let me say this too, before we move on to the next promise. The scriptures teach us that there are three great unions. There's the union of the three persons in the one Godhead. There's the union of the two natures in the person of Christ, right? What is the third union? It's Christ's people who by faith are in union to Christ. So there's these three grand unions. The union of the Trinity, the union of the person of Christ, and the union of God's people with Christ. And there's a sense in which, that's what you find in verse 20, roughly speaking, and there's a sense in which all of divinity, all of the Bible, all of theology could be summarized in those three unions. And this is what Jesus is saying. Oh, you understand this on some level now, but you're going to understand it altogether uniquely at that day when I give you the Spirit. Do you know what, brethren? If you understood these three unions, the union of the three persons and one Godhead, the union of the two natures and the person of Christ, and the union of Christ and his people. To understand those three unions is to understand, in no small sense, the whole of the Bible. the whole of Scripture. Now, how does this promise apply to us? Remember I said in my introduction that many of the promises, if not most of the promises, have a unique and special and first application to the apostles. But they, almost all of them, have an ongoing, abiding application for the whole people of God. Well, this is how this promise relates to us. The Holy Spirit that would be given at the day of Pentecost would give them a fuller revelation and would illuminate that revelation to give them a heightened knowledge of those three unions. But brethren, we get that Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Similar to that. Not to inspire us to write Scripture. But the same Spirit given at Pentecost to these 11 men was given to us at our conversion. And so we have at our fingertips, we have the very resources, which are twofold: a full canon, a whole Bible, and the Holy Ghost to illuminate that, to teach us the very same things that the apostles would learn at Pentecost, perhaps uniquely, given some particulars, but nevertheless, similarly. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Bible. We have the same resources to grasp and to understand and to plunge the depths of these three great and grand unions. My friend, every Christian should know this. And every Christian does know this. And every Christian should cry to God that he would, for the sake of Christ, give the Spirit in a way that he might illuminate the pages of Holy Scripture, that we might glory and rejoice in these three grand unions revealed upon this, within this book and upon these pages. This promise is for us, brethren. This promise has application for us. We're going to see him through the book by the Spirit. We're going to live because of him, and we're going to know who God is, who he is, and who we are in relation to him, our head. Those are the first three promises. Fourthly, verse 21. They will be loved by the Father and the Son. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, I've suggested that we're looking at this passage under the headings of five promises. And the first three promises, which we've already seen, were unconditional. He's going to do them. I'm going to give you my Spirit, and you're going to see me upon the pages of Scripture. You're going to live because I'm going to live. And you're going to know at that day these grand truths. But now we find in these last two promises, there's a condition. These are prefaced with the condition of loving obedience. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father. You will see me. That's the first unconditional promise. You will live because of me. Second unconditional promise. You will know at that day. Third unconditional promise. And there's a will. You will. My Father will love you, but it's prefaced with a condition. Same with verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. The condition is basically threefold. First, in verse 21, he who loves me, love to Christ is the first condition. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, love to Christ's person is the first necessary condition. Now, these are conditions. I have no controversy or problem utilizing that language, brethren. If we just read verse 21 and verse 23, without any bias, it's evident that these promises are conditional. Now we know that loving Christ and obeying Christ, as we'll see in a minute, these conditions are the fruit, the work of the Spirit. He's going to give the Spirit to enable us, yes, to love Christ. He's going to give the Spirit, yes, to enable us to keep His commandments and His word. The Holy Spirit is going to enable us to meet the conditions for these promises. But nevertheless, there are conditions that must be met. Our Savior says, if you love me, that's a condition for this fourth, and as we'll see in a minute, fifth promise. But not only love to Christ's person, but obedience to His commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments. And this phrase, he who has my commandments in verse 21, means more than merely possessing them in written form. In other words, our Savior isn't merely saying the one who has a Bible. He says, he who has my commandments. Now, having a Bible is a good thing. But that's not what this condition specifically refers to. It refers to having His commandments where? Not in our hands merely, but in our hearts. He who has my commandments, he who esteems my commandments, he who loves my commandments, he who cherishes my commandments, he who has my commandments written upon his heart by the finger of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Moses and them received the Ten Commandments? Moses had the commandments physically in his hand. And what is the promise of the new covenant? That we'll have the commandments, not in stone in our hands, but written upon the tablets of our heart. So our Savior says that love to Him and having His commandments are conditions. And then the final condition is keeping the commandments. He who keeps my commandments, verse 23, He will keep my word, verse 23. Now, by commandments, he's referring to the moral law as reiterated and clarified throughout the pages of the New Testament. And by word is meant all of Scripture, especially the New Testament, which includes the law and the gospel. If you remember a few weeks ago, we learned by keeping his commandments in word is meant cherishing them and obeying them. Thus our Savior says, those who love him, who have his commandments in their heart, and believes and keeps his word, here's the promise, they and they only will be loved by his Father and will be loved by him. That's the promise. Now, this, of course, brings us to a rather potentially difficult dilemma. Does our love and obedience warrant or earn God's and Christ's love, the Father and the Son's love? I mean, doesn't Scripture elsewhere teach us that we love Him because He first loved us? And here it seems to say, and it does in some sense, as we'll see, that His loving us is the result of us loving Him. Because that's what the text says, right? The text says that the one who loves me and has my commandments and keeps my word, that person will be loved of my Father and will be loved by me. But how do we resolve this apparent controversy? Well, I think the best answer to this dilemma lies within an important historical distinction that theologians have usually made. And it's one that I've used many times, but let me review. And that's the distinction between God's love of benevolence and complacency. God's love of benevolence. By this is meant God's general love of compassion, which is undeserved and is the cause of our election. It's the cause of him giving Christ. He loved the world and gave Christ. And it's the cause of him saving us. God's love is first. It is. John said that. We love because he loved us. And the love there in 1 John is the love of benevolence. The love of compassion. Let's use the word compassion because then it's easy to remember. Compassion and complacency. And I'll redefine that term in a minute. These are two aspects of God's love. The love of compassion. This is what Paul meant when he said in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This love of compassion or of benevolence, it precedes our it precedes any experiencing of God's love of complacency. It's the cause behind our election and our conversion, and it views us as fallen rebels. He loved us as rebels. He loved us though we didn't love him. And this is the love that caused him to send his son into the world. And it's the same love that caused him, for the sake of Christ, to send his spirit to save us and convert us and make us love him in turn. This is a love of benevolence. It's a love of compassion. It's unmerited. It's free. It's amazing. And it views us as rebels. All right? But then there's this love of complacency that Jesus is referring to in our text. Now again, by complacency is meant God's love of delight and pleasure. It refers to his love of delight and pleasure in those who are saved and thus sanctified. God doesn't delight. He doesn't extend this love of complacency, of delight and pleasure in those who are unsaved. He loves his elect from everlasting with a love of compassion or benevolence. But this love of delight takes place after a person becomes a Christian, and in terms of its intensity, is contingent upon their holiness. Simply put, God only loves those with delight, with a love of complacency, to use the old term. Complacent means satisfied, pleasure, joy. He takes delight in, he's pleased with, he rejoices over. He loves those with a love of complacency who are converted and now obey his word. And that's how, brethren, we recognize, we harmonize texts like the one before us that speak of a love that's contingent upon our obedience. Thus, God loved his elect while unconverted with a love of benevolence. And he loves them after conversion with a love of complacency. Let me quote a text that illustrates this, and then I'll illustrate it. Think of Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. It's a prophecy of New Covenant days when God would, for the sake of Christ, save his elect. Now notice what he's going to do with regards to his saved elect. Notice, salvation predates it, this expression of love. He first saves them, and notice three things he's going to do in response to that. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rest in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. My friend, you sing when you're happy, when you're glad. And he's here depicted, God is depicted as singing over his people, as rejoicing over his people, as delighting in his people. But notice the phrase, he, God, will rest in his love. Brethren, that's the love of delight. That's the love of complacency. He's going to find satisfaction. God is going to love his people after he converts them. In ways he didn't prior. And the fundamental reason, brethren, is this. Because God rejoices and he delights in his own work as evidenced in his people. He rejoices, he delights in his own image as recreated in the hearts of his elect people. This phrase, he will rest in his love, means he will find satisfaction and delight in the love. He will find delight and satisfaction in the love and joy and the pleasure that he has in his people. Now listen to the old Baptist, John Gill, in his commentary upon this text in Zephaniah 3 and 17, and particularly his comments upon the phrase, he, God, will rest in his love. All right, listen to what he says. God will continue in his love without any variation or change. Nothing shall separate from it. It shall always remain the same. He will take up his contentment and satisfaction in it. He will solace himself with it. It will be a pleasing thing to him to love his people and to show it to them. He will take the utmost complacency and delight in expressing his love by words and deeds unto his beloved people. In other words, it was his love of benevolence that converted them. And now his love of complacency delights in them. Now it's here where things might become difficult. Because while God's love of benevolence doesn't increase, in that sense, God always loves his people the same. You've heard me say that. Nothing we can do can make God love us more or less as his people. That's true with regards to his love of benevolence, brother. But his love of complacency, it does increase. And it's contingent or dependent upon their moral purity. Now just remember, brethren, that their moral purity is the result of what? It's grace. So this is what happens. He saves them because of love. He converts them, puts a new heart in them because of love. He rewrites his law on their hearts because of love. He gives them the Holy Spirit who enables them to obey him because of his love. And then to the degree that he recognizes his image in these beloved people, his heart comes out and delights in them. And rejoices over them, and sings over them, and finds pleasure in them. Now let me illustrate it. Think of a parent and a child. Now it's always difficult and perhaps dangerous to compare God with man. Okay, but let me just try to help you a little bit by venturing into that possibly dangerous ocean of comparison. Just keep in mind, brethren, that in one sense, God and man are very dissimilar. There's a big difference between God and man. But I think there's intentional similarities here. Think of a parent and a child. In one sense, the parent loves the child regardless how the child acts, right? Parent, you know that. You love your child irrespective of how they act, in one sense. Nothing they can do can make you love them more or less, in one sense, right? That would be similar to what we've called here, what I've called here, and what the church has typically referred to as a love of compassion or benevolence. You love your child irrespective of what they do or don't do. And yet, there's another sense in which when the child obeys, it allows the parent to delight in that child in a way that the parent doesn't delight in that child when it's disobedient. You always love your child. Nothing the child can do can make you love him or her more or less. But brethren, surely you don't delight in him. You don't find the pleasure that you find in him when he's obedient and when he's loving you in turn. You don't find that when the child is rebellious. And my friends, very simply put, if this is true of man, or let me put it this way, because it's true of God in perfection, it's true of man in reflection as his image bearers. God is our Father, and he loves his elect from everlasting. He loves his elect from everlasting with the love of compassion or benevolence. And then he delights in them, and he rejoices over them with singing in time, when he, by his grace, makes them loving, obedient children. Now, brethren, surely that has to make your heart swell with gratitude. To think that God always loved me, and because he always loved me, he ensures in time that I love him. And then when I love him, he loves me. I think this is probably what David means in Psalm 19 when he talks about there being a reward for those who obey the commandments of God. What reward is there for obeying the commandments of God? Well, surely, brethren, there's many rewards in obeying the commandments of God. But let me suggest one that Jesus highlights in our text. Here's a reward. Here's a reward promised to those who love and keep his commandments. The Father and the Son will love you with a love of delight or of complacency. This is the fourth promise. Now, you say, well, you suggested that possibly these five get better with each one. What can be better than that? Well, I don't know if it's better, but certainly equally beautiful is the fifth promise, and that is they will have intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, here I'm thinking of two phrases. The first is found at the end of verse 21, and the second is found in verse 23. At the end of verse 21, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. That is, with the love of complacency. And then notice the result of that. And I will manifest myself to him. Now, this Greek word translated manifest means literally to show or reveal. It refers to a full and intimate disclosure of oneself to others. According to verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, misunderstood our Savior to refer to a physical manifestation or disclosure of himself. Our Savior in verse 23 makes clear in response that what he meant in verse 21 by manifesting himself, we find in verse 23, he meant that we will come to him, that is the one who lovingly obeys, the loving, obedient child, we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, This word translated home in the New King James, or abode, I think in the old, is only used twice in the New Testament. Guess where the other time is? In the first verses of this chapter, where Jesus says he's going away to make a home for us. Brethren, ponder this. Whatever we're going to have in heaven, Jesus promises in part on earth. What is heaven but being with God? And what Jesus is promising is, before he puts us in heaven, he's going to put some heaven in our hearts. Yes, contingent upon loving obedience. The one who loves me and obeys me, me and my Father, will come, I assume, by the person of the Holy Spirit, and make up our home in him. That is, the Father and Son will visit our souls by way of an intimate fellowship. They will make their home in us. Now, this isn't talking about what happens at conversion. Brethren, these were converted people. He's talking about what happens subsequent to conversion, contingent upon our obedience. Really, what our Savior is promising is this: that the entire Godhead, each person, will make himself uniquely known to the loving, obedient soul. Now, I suggest that this little phrase, make our home with him, or else the shortened version of it at the end of verse 21, I will make myself known to him, entails at least these three things. That we would have first an increased knowledge, heart knowledge, of their persons. Brethren, the idea here, the imagery, is to that of a house. I think very similar would be that promise of Jesus to the wayward Laodicean church in Revelation 3 and 20. Remember? He said that if any man opens up the door, that he would come in, and he would sup or dine with that person. I think what Jesus is promising here is that for those, and to the degree that his people lovingly obey his commandments and keep his word, he would make himself known to them in a unique way, or else he and his Father would, by the Holy Spirit, come and take up residency in a unique, wonderful way in their hearts and souls. And he would enable them to know, God would enable his people to know him personally. Know him more intimately. When a person visits your home, you get to know them. If you have a visitor, for example, come in your house, children, and he sits at your dinner table or in your living room on your couch. What do? You sit next to them, and what happens? You begin to talk, and you get to know him. You find out things about them. Guess who's promised to come to our souls? The Father and the Son, assumedly by the Holy Spirit. And Christ says he will expose, he will reveal himself in a way that we hitherto did not know him. Brethren, surely this is a grand promise. It's almost impossible to explain it. And it's even difficult to believe it, isn't it? But this is the promise that our Savior is leaving with his disciples. And then there's this heightened, secondly, awareness of their presence. Brethren, we understand that in one sense, God is everywhere present. We understand that. But we also understand that the same Bible that teaches God is everywhere present also teaches us he's uniquely present in some places. For example, did he dwell everywhere in the Old Testament? Yes. But didn't he dwell uniquely at the temple? Didn't he dwell at the temple or in the temple in a place he didn't dwell anywhere else? Of course. And you know what, brethren? Guess who's the temple in the New Covenant? Our own souls, yes, but also the collective church. God is in this place right now in a way he isn't anywhere else. Or perhaps I can put it more accurately. He's right now in every church in a way he isn't outside the church. And what our Savior is promising here is this. To the degree that we lovingly obey and keep his commandments, he and his Father are going to take up residency in our hearts. And we're not only going to increasingly know their persons, but we're going to have a heightened awareness of their presence. And then finally, a deepened assurance of their acceptance. That is, we will experience their gracious presence more personally in our hearts, which will afford us a heightened awareness of our acceptance. Listen to the words of Arthur Pink. He said, "Now we hear him saying through the scriptures," he's talking about what people who have this privilege experience. "Now we hear him saying through the scriptures, when he and the Father, the Son and the Father, come and make their abode in our hearts, we now hear him saying through the scriptures, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And now we can respond, my beloved is mine, and I am his." To put it simply, Christians will have as the result of this privilege a deepened assurance that they are God's children and that Christ is their beloved. Now, before I leave these verses, in the few minutes that I have, let me very simply suggest three things, all right? In 4 or 5 minutes. First, behold, the importance of our obedience in relation to God. Why should we as Christians obey the commandments? Why should we keep his commandments and keep his word? Well, brethren, I doubt that, unfortunately, I fear, few Christians give this point its proper thought. Scripture everywhere teaches us that God delights and takes pleasure in the obedience of his beloved children. And what a powerful motive it is for us to obey his commandments. And that is this, that it brings joy, delight, and pleasure to our Father in heaven. Brethren, think of that. What is one of the most beautiful incentives for Christian obedience? Well, there's many of them. But let me suggest this one. To the degree that we love him and obey him and keep his commandments and his word, he will rejoice over us with singing. Children, did you know that the scriptures say God sings? It's an expression of his joy and satisfaction. And you know what he sings over? He sings over his beloved, obedient children. What a wonderful incentive for us to take up the cross and obey him, that it brings delight and joy and pleasure to his heart. But secondly, the importance of our obedience in relation to ourselves. The more we love and obey Christ, the more we will know his intimate, comforting, encouraging, and strengthening presence. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 51, verse 11? Remember, he was sinning, and he was repenting for his sins. And what was one of the consequences of his sin? God removed his comforting presence from him. And that's why he said, "Take not your presence from me." My friends, when we walk in obedience to his commandments humbly and lovingly, we're promised in this text a heightened sense and awareness of the comforting, rejoicing, strengthening presence of God in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the importance of our privileges. Now, I've given you basically five promises or privileges, but I'm particularly thinking of the latter two promises. That is, knowing Christ and the Father and the Son coming to us and making their home with us. That's the privileges I'm referring to. The importance of our privileges in relation to our obedience. Now, I've said already that enjoying these privileges is contingent upon our obedience, right? And why would I say that? Because the book says it. But I want you to think of this. While it's true that to the degree that we lovingly comply with the commandments, we will know His love and experience His special presence, but it's knowing His love and experiencing His special presence that enables us, brethren, to lovingly obey His commandments. Fewer things are more motivating to the soul of a Christian to love God and obey God than knowing God's love and having His special presence in our hearts. My wife often says, the only thing a person needs to do to become hungry is start eating. And so too, what enables us to love Him and obey Him is the knowledge of His love and the communion of His sensible presence. You, brethren, began to eat that. You began to drink that. And by God's grace, it will create in your heart a hunger and a thirst for more. Now just think of this in closing. These are just five of many promises. There have been many, many promises before. And brethren, as we'll see next week and subsequent weeks, there's many more promises to come. Well, these are five wonderful and blessed promises for those 11 disciples and for us, His beloved people as well. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do ask that You'd help us understand. Help us believe. Help us live in light of these grand promises. In short, oh, Father, we pray You that You would put much wind in our sail as the result of listening in to our Savior's final words to His beloved disciples. And how You loved them so, and He gave them these wonderful, grand promises. Help us to, as it were, assume them properly and apply them individually to our own hearts and souls, that we in turn might love Christ more and keep His commandments and His word more diligently, that we might know more intimately Your love of complacency, Your love of delight and pleasure, and that we might know more personally and powerfully Your sensible and powerful and gracious and encouraging presence in our hearts and souls, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.